here. See you, dear folks. There's so much I could make as far as preliminary comments. I do ask you to pray. A friend of ours is struggling with a heart attack tonight. And appreciate you praying for them. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And this may not seem so much like a missions message, but if I get all the way through it, it will be. Because it doesn't begin that way. Philippians chapter 1. And what can we say about the weather? All you have to do is say the word and people laugh in North Dakota. It's a funny thing. I was driving down the highway with my wife the other day, and I was looking across from I-29, looking across the fields, and I said, have you ever seen anything so flat? And she just smiled from ear to ear. She loves it. That's not me. I grew up in the hills. I grew up in near mountains. I think if there was anything to convince me in the flat earth theory, it would be the valley. Anyway, it's a blessing to be here. Thank you for the opportunity. And I'll say more and maybe in a few minutes about something like that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse number 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Couldn't we all say that? Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for the Savior who made a new life in you possible so that we would even want to be here. And oh, Father, the rest of the world and all of the life that we could enjoy is all just trash compared to him. Oh, Father, we thank you for the glory that we know that exists in him, and the promise and the hope, the life and victory. Oh, God, we praise you for the Savior who makes victory possible. And Lord, there's so many in this world who don't have the faintest notion of what this victory is. And Lord, this world is out there dying in darkness. And I pray that you'd help us. Help us, Lord, to catch a glimpse of our responsibility. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, Paul begins by basically expressing he wishes they had a mutual joy. A mutual joy. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He talks in verse 25, that I shall abide in continuance and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul desired that they be joyful, and note that he's writing about joy while he's in prison. Not many of us that would think of it that way. And yet we see other times in Paul's life where he sang while he's in prison, he sang while he was suffering. But all believers, if you think of it, we're prisoners in this world. Isn't it true? We're prisoners in this world. This isn't our home. We want to go home to where it's really a home. We're prisoners in this body. Going to be with Christ, oh, what a blessing that would be. In verse number 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, he's encouraging them, this church at Philippi, he's encouraging them toward unity. And he says, striving together. And unity is worth striving for. It doesn't happen automatically. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes pain. How many of you have ever climbed or walked or hiked along the Appalachian Trail? Raise your hands up. Come on. One, two, yeah. Three, amen. Four, good. When I was a kid, our scout troop, the scoutmaster was kind of unique. During the first several years, I was in the Boy Scouts, and he didn't want to take us to the standard scout camp. He said, "We're going to go up in the mountains. We're going to go do some hiking." So we filled our backpacks, and we hiked, carrying everything that we needed on our back, and went 10 miles a day for 3 days the first year, and 10 miles a day for 3 days the second year. And I still look back and think, that was maybe one of the best experiences I had in my life until I was saved. And I remember when we were dropped off at Klingman's Dome the first time, and we hiked south and went, it was rainy the night before, and we're hiking in mud, and we're slipping and sliding, everybody's getting filthy, falling down, getting up, but it was downhill at least. Long about the end of that, or middle of the day, or maybe it was mid-morning, I can't remember. Maybe it was even the next day. We had an uphill climb. It was a mountain called Thunderhead. Some of you remember that? Whew. I'll never forget, because we hiked and we climbed uphill for hour after hour. There was one little kid, his name was Ricky Lewis. I was about 13, so he was about 11. And his straps on his backpack were too loose, and so he leaned one way while the backpack leaned the other. I thought it was funny. I pointed to the scoutmaster, I laughed, and he said, "It takes a man to do that." That's hard. That's hard. Climbing uphill, hiking up a mountain with a backpack that doesn't fit you. And he didn't complain, didn't gripe. There was another guy, he was ahead of me, he was there climbing up Thunderhead. Johnny Todd. I wanted to get around him. But any time I tried to take a run for it, he'd step over the way. Then he'd step back in the path. Then a little while later, I'd try to get around him again, and he'd step over that way. One time I thought, well, I'll just lie down and rest, let him get ahead. Guess what he did? He laid down and rested. I got up, he got up. He wanted to stay ahead of me. I don't know what the deal was. Why couldn't I just pass him? But no, he wanted to be ahead. And I'll tell you one thing. It was a climb. It was a climb. And we had to strive. We had to work hard to get there. And when we got to the top, we passed Thunderhead and went to another little place that you may recognize the name of. It's called Rocky Top. I don't want you to be thinking of that song. But I have to tell you, I'll never forget the view from that place. Whew. Boy, it was something else. But it was hard, and it was necessary, and it was a blessing. Striving together, working for this thing. Working, striving for unity. Not for the sake of unity, but because there's something more important that rests on that unity. He says in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. I'm thinking about a couple of years ago when we were at Kruger Park and we saw some wild dogs chasing some baby impala. And if there's anything that would terrify me, it'd be if I were an impala being chased by a wild dog or a pack of wild dogs. We got a little bit of it on film, and I'm telling you, it's a wonder they didn't catch that thing. But a lot of times when the enemy starts coming after you, when they start trying to threaten you and throw out their accusations and their rumors and all this stuff, then you feel terrified and you feel tempted to give up and be scared. And we had a situation in South Africa, and we had written to you about it several years ago, about the church in Majokening. And another church, so-called nearby, had a tent that they met in, and they played these loud speakers, and they boomed out all kinds of wild music and messages, and the people in the Majokening church couldn't even hear. They couldn't hear their pastor. And it just got Brother Ramatzi down time after time after time, and I said, don't let it get to you. Don't let them see you discouraged. Keep the joy in your heart. Keep the victory in your soul. Don't let them see you. What? Don't let them see you sweat? Isn't that the way it goes? Salvation involves suffering. In verse number 29, it says, but unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We should expect suffering. That's part of the life. And then he says, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. And if anybody saw the suffering of Paul, it was the people in Philippi, where he had, and Silas had cast out a devil, were beaten with many stripes, and then thrown into prison. You know, this is an introduction to what I believe is the rest of the passage. In chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now, Paul is referring back to the previous comments about the suffering. And Pastor Custer mentioned it a little bit this morning when he was talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to turn there, if you will. 2 Corinthians 8, 5. Excuse me. 8, let's see, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. So these people are suffering, they're struggling, they're doing without, and they say to Paul, take these funds, use them. And God just blessed them more. And they abounded, they gave more than they could possibly give. Well, that's only possible if you give your bread and fish to the Lord, right? Amen? Okay. It is in suffering that we find consolation. I mentioned here in Philippians chapter 2, I'm sorry if I'm going back and forth, and I'm sorry if I'm not sticking to the point. I'll try. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Paul is saying there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. There is comfort or bowels and mercies. There are these things. But he says, if there be therefore any. And this is kind of a figure of speech or some type of almost a facetious way of saying this. He's trying to imply, you have these things in Christ. It's in suffering that you are consoled. You don't need consolation when you're not suffering. Think about Paul and Silas in prison. I referred to this earlier. And in the prison, after they've been beaten and they've locked and they're in the stocks and they're locked up in this thing and they're praying and giving thanks and singing. Boy, God gives us hope even when everything looks bleak. Amen? Amen. We have promises of reward and rest, and we gain insight in not only to those things, but into his suffering for us. You look at the Hebrews who wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, and who is joining with them while they're in that burning fiery furnace? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I have to say, he compensates us in a way that only God can. Whenever we suffer, God makes up for it. I mean, any of you who forsake father or mother, houses or lands or any of these things, I'll give you 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Who else can compensate so much for the things that we sacrifice for him? Who else can pay back so richly? And I'm not talking about being in this for the wealth or what you can get. I'm just saying that if you sacrifice for him, he does restore you in ways that you can't comprehend. But it says not just consolation of Christ, but comfort of love. And you know what? Before you were saved, the world loved you. After you got saved, they backed off. But guess who loved you more? Guess who loved you more? The shepherd who would go after the one lost sheep. He loves you more. The Savior who would die for every single one of your sins, he loves you more. Is there any comfort in your soul because of this love that he has for you? Any fellowship of the Spirit? Sometimes we think, boy, I'm all alone. And I remember being in a dismal period of life, and I was in a room, and it was a place where people were going for help, and I saw a couple of men across the room sitting and talking. And it seemed like there was such an earnestness there that it made me envious. I wish I could go over and join them. But the one was bending over and the other was bending over and he was talking with him. They were just conferring. And it's like the one was carrying a heavy burden, but the other was trying to remind him, God's here. He'll help you. You know what? That's what the Holy Spirit tries to tell us whenever we're suffering. He's trying. He's trying to comfort us. We come to the church and we hear the word of God and it comforts us. We come to the house of God and we're worshiping together and we're singing the songs and it comforts us. We have a friend who comes and gives us a kind word or pats us on the back or gives us a verse, or we have a song going through our mind and it comforts us. We have a fellowship of the Spirit. We also have bowels and mercies. And this refers to the depth of the concern and care that God has toward us. But as I look at these things, if there be therefore any consolation of Christ in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And it took a while for me to figure out what he's getting at. And maybe I'm wrong, but this is the way it comes across to me. The same comfort, the same fellowship, the same consolation that God has toward you, you're to extend toward the brethren. And you know what? Not one person in this room is not struggling with something. Every single one of us. And we all need that consolation and that fellowship and that comfort and those bowels and mercies. Because it's our duty, our part of our calling, to suffer for his sake. Why are we at each other? Why are we divided? Don't we realize the blessing of unity? In verse number 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And I find that we're not necessarily supposed to treat other people better than ourselves, but we're supposed to treat them equally. Look upon them as having needs that are like our own. Consider that. Verse number 5. Now, this part of the passage, normally I would spend a lot more time on. In fact, this is what I would deal with the whole time. But I'm just going to read through it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's hard not to spend time on that, because that's one of the greatest passages in the Bible. It's what I think of as truly awesome. But as we read on, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you see that for the sacrifice that Christ made, for the price that he paid, God has highly exalted him, that every knee will bow. It's interesting that when we sacrifice ourselves for the glory of God, he has some type of reward that's waiting, some type of blessing. When we're standing for him, when we're declaring him to be right, though the whole world is against us, God rewards us for that. Verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And again, we're returned to this idea of unity. Striving together, working together, looking at each other as brothers, as partners, as friends. Amen. We had a man who visited several times over in South Africa. He would never argue during a church service, but after it was over, boy, he picked everything he could. I mean, it was just like, there he is, get ready. I remember one time he said something about how we're supposed to be keepers of the law. I said, you get up and say that, I'm going to get up and say, no, we're not. And he said, from that point on, I knew this wasn't the church for me. I said, well, if God doesn't want you here, we don't either. Felt kind of bad that I had to tell him that. But he was a problem. Some people are disputers and murmurers. Murmur, what does that mean? You say things that you don't want other people to hear, or only you want certain people to hear? But anyway, he's talking about, don't be complainers, learn to get along. Look at verse 13 again. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Verse number 12, he speaks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's again referring, I believe, to the earlier part of the chapter where we're supposed to be exercising compassion toward each other. Amen? Treat each other with grace. Treat each other with hope. Treat each other as you would want to be treated. But then we come down to what I think is the missions part. Verse number 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And I'll stop right there. Some people don't have a great opinion of Christians. And I understand historically Christians were at times considered the rabble, the worst of society, just for the simple fact that they were Christians. Quote from Charles Spurgeon, he says, live so that in Tertullian's age, men may say, as they did in his time, such and such a man is a good man, even though he be a Christian. How's that? Then he said, the heathens thought the Christians were the worst of men, but they were compelled to confess them to be the best, even though they were Christians. You know, and some people are going to think we're wretches just because we're Christians. We're getting into an era, because of political correctness, that our position, we're going to be looked at as the trash. Well, we already are, I suppose, right? So let's prove our honesty. Let's prove our love for the Lord. Let's prove that we show ourselves to be true believers and earn their respect, even though they curse us, do nasty things, say bad things about us. But he says here in verse number 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. And of course, the way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ is the way they want to treat us. The more we're like him, the more they want to treat us the same way. And how did he respond? And how did he teach us to respond? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despise you and hate you. Bless them. Amen? Pray for them. But he goes on to say, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom he shines as lights in the world. Remember the first time we went to Lesotho, and I'm telling you, we'd never been to a place that was so dark after sunset. And we were back in 2000, and we had to go down to make a trip down there for kind of an emergency situation, and we ended up staying overnight, and we're driving back, and it's dark, and we're thinking, where's the lights? There are no lights. When the sun went down, so did the lights. 2002, Brother Kuzel was over visiting, and he went on a missions trip, our first missions trip, actually, down there. And I don't know if you remember, but when that sun went down, you're in the dark. You're feeling your way around. You hope that you can see enough moonlight to make it to the bathroom. It's dark. It's dark. When you only have the moon and the stars to guide you, wouldn't it be nice if they could be focused a little bit to give you more light? I'm going to give you an example here, an illustration, and I hope it doesn't get too complex. I hope I can explain it clearly enough. But a 60-watt bulb has 740 lumens. That's the power of its light. 740. Okay? A candle has 13 lumens. A firefly has 0.325. Okay? So three fireflies equal about one lumen. Do you know that if you take 40 fireflies, you've got the equivalent of one candle? If you could just get those lights to focus. When I was a kid, we chased those things around and we'd pull off the tail and then watch it slowly die down. You can't get them to focus. They're beasts, you know, they're wild out there and they just fly around and that's it. But I have a little more hope for human beings. 2,280 fireflies is equal to one 60-watt bulb. That's pretty good. I had no idea that it would actually take that few. But I'm not talking about fireflies and candles and bulbs. I'm talking about unity. If you can get 200 people to focus and be at unity, 200 people, I'm talking about believers. Your light's going to shine brighter. And we're living in a crooked and perverse world, and these people need light. And guess what? God has equipped us to give light. And he's commanded us to go forth with light. In Lesotho, when we'd go and pass out booklets, tracts, talking to people in these different communities, and I still regret that in some of those communities we never made it back. But some of them, they said, don't let this be your only time to come here. They'd say, thank you for coming. And some of them would say, thank you for bringing us light. I suppose light and truth have the same word, and there's a good reason for that. Thank you for bringing us light. And we were trying to share the gospel with them, trying to bring light to those different dark corners of the world. That's a country but I'd appreciate if you'd pray for. Oh, they need churches. They need missionaries. They need preachers. But light is what we show as Christians when we're being Christians, when we're being like Christians should be. We have a guy who's been faithful in following the Lord over there for decades now. His name is John Botilo, and you've probably heard several of us speak of him. But I remember when he was still lost, and we were having Bible studies with him. But he came by our house one time, and he came in, and our kids were there. And he saw us getting ready for supper or cleaning up after supper or something like that, and he said everybody was involved. He said, I'd never seen that before, anywhere. He said, that's why it was so easy for me. I think he wanted something that he had never seen before. He wanted what God had graciously given us. Sarah Skippers, who eventually became Sarah Ramatzi, she was asking, she was wondering about, where can I go to church in this town? And somebody said, well, there's this one over here and there's that one over there, but we don't like this one. She said, well, that's the one I want to go to. And I'm thinking, men love darkness. And you can tell if someone loves darkness, that's not the person you want to seek light from. And so she thought, well, I'll go to the church they don't like. And she came, she got saved. Amen. She was the first of the Ramatzis to come. She brought her future mother-in-law, she got saved, and then others, more and more and more of them. But it was seeing a difference, seeing the light. In verse number 16, it talks about holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. And this is the truth that brings light into lives. It's not enough just to live a different life. I remember growing up and seeing Christians, but I didn't know what made them that way. I saw that people were different. They did this different. They did this different. They did this different. And you weren't going to get them to curse. You weren't going to get them to drink. You weren't going to get them to do a lot of the other stuff. And I thought, well, okay, they're different. But I didn't know what made them that way until people started witnessing to me. I went to, as a teenager, our Sunday school class went to a Billy Graham film. And afterwards they asked, if you want to commit your life, and well, sure, sounded good. Went forward and we committed ourselves, didn't get saved. They gave us a correspondence course. I started filling in the answers, studying it, and I remember looking through some of these, and it said, what does this verse tell you? And I studied it, and some of it I went to my dad and said, well, what does this verse mean? Is it saying this? Does it really mean this? And my dad said, yeah. And that word stuck with me. I didn't get saved, but it was buried in my heart and later convicted me and challenged me. And it was dealing with the broad way and the narrow gate. Then several years later, walking through this little town in Rantoul, Illinois, and this woman, this elderly woman, started witnessing to me, and her words convicted me. And the scripture that she shared convicted me and challenged me. But it didn't take effect yet. I want you to turn with me to Acts 27. This was something that I had never seen until Brother Harbin was dealing with it the other night. And I don't even think he was speaking from this particular angle. Acts 27 and verse number 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of by Paul. And I don't have any doubt that this was a divine warning that God was giving to these leaders of this ship through Paul, and they ignored it. And isn't it a fact that we keep our mouths shut because we think they're not going to listen anyway? I won't make any difference. They won't listen, and they probably won't. And here they didn't. But here's what I noticed the other night as I was thinking about this. Let's go down to verse number 18. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And then he goes on to give them what he considered a promise from the Lord. They listened that time. Of course, they had been through a storm, they'd been through a disaster, and they had gotten to the point of despair. But now they're listening and saying, what is it, Paul? Tell us anything, we'll do it. But they never would have listened the second time he spoke to them if he hadn't told them the first time when he was rejected. Mark it down, you'll be rejected. I'll be rejected. I may share the truth with them, and it may just bounce off their head or seem to. But somewhere down the line, it might take hold, and here it did. And it's not enough for them just to see a difference in your life. They need to hear what made the difference. And that's what makes this, excuse me, a missions message. We need to be sharing the truth. And we need to have the unity. We need to be working together in this thing, friends. Amen? I want you to read on with me in Philippians chapter 2. And we're getting down. Well, I don't want to make too many promises here. Verse number 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered unto the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul was saying, I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to spin my wheels. I want my life to mean something, but it's not about me. My life may be just laid down in sacrifice for you. That's okay. That's fine. I just want to be used the way God intended me to be used. Isn't that the desire we all have? God, use me the way you intended. God, help me to give myself over to what you have for me. I can tell you one thing. If we would think like that, we would have less strife between us. One thing I believe this is teaching us is that Paul was saying this ministry is not about me. And I have to tell you, well, let me back up a little bit. Years and years ago, way back, I think it was in the 80s, Brother Wyatt was home on a furlough, and he was telling about, he says, I don't think of this as my ministry, it's the ministry of my church. And I thought, boy, that's it. And that took hold. I don't think of any of this as about me, honestly. It's not my ministry. It's not my fruit. But I can tell you that I've been privileged, and we've been privileged to be a part of this church for decades, and we've seen God do some wonderful things, but it's not because of us. It's because we're part of God's divine institution. And if it weren't for you, nothing would be done over there. Nothing scriptural. I look at my own situation and I see, I mean, you hear, someone stuck this flower on me tonight. I don't normally wear flowers. Feel a little awkward wearing a flower. I told the lady, I said, why don't you wear it? But you know what? John Botila walked into our house, he was watching our kids. He was watching our kids, and that's what made him want to be saved. You know, part of the testimony of anything we would share, any kind of fruit, I'd say my kids can take some responsibility for that. They were a testimony, all of them. Not about me. It's not about me. And you know what? I get scared to death thinking about something like this reception that has my name on it. It makes me nervous. I'm like Brother Lansdowne. Do you know what I mean? Just leave me out of this. I just want to sit back and watch. Sorry, Perry. But Paul was not concerned that he received the reward that was due him or the credit that was due him. He just wanted to be used by God in the way God wanted him to be used. I want to turn to one more passage. Well, it's in my notes somewhere, but I don't know where they are. So we're going to go back to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Chapter number 22. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a fable. First Chronicles 22, verse number 14. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. These are the materials David had set aside for the building of the temple one day. The Bible in 1 Corinthians tells us that we're the temple of God. You know that when he's writing, Paul is writing to the people at Corinth, he says, you are the temple. He didn't say you're the temples. He said, you are the temple. And he's writing to this church. Now, am I correct in thinking that the church is the temple of God? Think about it. And the temple is made up of all kinds of materials. There's stones, there's timber, there's silver, there's gold, there's brass. All kinds of materials. And God has a purpose for you, whatever material you are. The stones in the temple were covered with gold. Nobody even saw them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you go in this place and you can imagine the glistening walls, the candle lights flickering and all this bright shining back and forth. Wow, That would be something. But these stones, I can just imagine if they could think, if they could talk, they would say, boy, I wish I was that golden candlestick. I wish I was the table of showbread. I wish I was it. I think I should be something else. And sometimes when we become discontent, we're dishonoring God by not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we become unsettled. I mean, supposing a part of a stone could replace the candlestick for a few moments, and people in the temple would say, boy, where did that come from? It would look out of place. Do you know what I'm saying? Don't envy someone else's position. Don't think that you should be in that position. Don't want to become discontent with where you've been put. Most of the materials of the temple were the stones that nobody ever saw, except perhaps on the outside. First Corinthians 12 talks about the body and how this one says, well, I'm not yours, that, so I want to be, or I'm discontent and I want to be something else, and we're got divisions between us and all this. Every man doing what God has called him to do. Getting along. Working for unity. Stone doesn't sound like a glamorous, glorious part, but I'm telling you, the structure wouldn't stand very long without it. And good, solid members mean the world to some people out there that need to see the light. Is that making sense? Be thankful for what God's given you, what He's called you to do, the place He's put you in. I look at people sometimes and I think, boy, I wish I had that kind of zeal. I wish I had that kind of passion. God's made me different. Doesn't mean I can't increase in the zeal and passion, but God's made me a different kind of person, and I'm not Mr. Clean. Sorry. Sometimes I wish I was different. That's my problem. I just have to learn to die to myself. Just die to myself and let God use me. Surrender myself and say, oh God, use me today. Help me, Lord, to be a witness. Help me to speak the truth for you. Help me to be faithful. This is what God wants. Amen? And He wants us to be supportive of each other, so that light can glow, that beam will shine brightly. And when we're over in South Africa, we're over in Lesotho, I am telling you that there's been times where we could tell, wow, they must be having revival back there in America. Because God is blessing, because God is working, because God is doing something here. I'm telling you that the missions works. They need your unity and revival. Let's pray.